Again, if you have your Bibles there and you would like to read along with me, I'm going to be reading to you from Psalm 130. I'm going to be looking in particular at verse 4, but I'd like to read the whole psalm for you to provide some context for what the psalmist says in that verse. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And thus far God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. Your word is truth, and we can absolutely rely upon it. We're thankful for these psalms, Father, which give such marvelous expressions to your redemptive purposes. I pray that you would help us as we consider this psalm, the psalm written by one who is in deep distress because of sin, and yet found such marvelous comfort knowing that there is forgiveness with you. I pray that you would help us as we give consideration to this on this particular Lord's Day. Indeed, we ask that you'd open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, I had an opportunity, a couple weeks ago, to talk to several people outside. We were standing in a parking lot, keeping our distance from one another, but having met them and introducing ourselves, I simply asked them, "What do you think about this virus?" And they didn't answer too much, but then I added to that, do you think God has a part in this? And they didn't quite know what to say with that. And I then related to them the account that is given to us in the Gospels of the occasion when the tower fell and a number of people were killed, and people came to Jesus and to hear his response. And I asked this group of people I was talking to, what do you think Jesus said? And, well, they really didn't have much of an answer. And I said, well, let me tell you what he said. He said, repent, or you too will perish. And they were, all of them, quite taken back by this. And one finally said, yeah, but doesn't God forgive? And I said, yes, he does forgive. In fact, the psalmist says so right here. There is forgiveness with you. But I said to him, this young man, yes, he forgives. But the question you have to settle for yourself, what is the basis upon which he forgives? That's what you need to find out. How does he forgive? And that man's response was an indicator to me that really everybody knows when they've done wrong. Everybody knows when they sin down deep. Someone has said that as human beings, even as fallen human beings, that we're wired for law, so to speak. That means that takes us back to the time of creation when Adam was brought into existence and the law was written on his heart. People asked, did Adam know the Ten Commandments? Well, he was made and created to love God and to love his neighbor. That's how he came into existence. And that's the very fundamental basis of the law altogether. And it would be during those walks in the garden with the Lord that the Lord would instruct him on how to love God, how to love his neighbor. But even after the fall, Paul, in his opening words in the letter to the Romans, addresses every category of fallen humanity, those who are civilized, those who are barbarians, those who are Greeks, those who are Jewish. And he talks in chapter 2 about those who, the proverbial, so to speak, person on a remote desert island. People like to talk about that kind of an individual. And he refers to them as Gentiles there in verse 14 in Romans chapter 2, who do not have the law. Meaning no one ever explained to them the Ten Commandments. He's saying even those who don't have the law by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And so this young man was basically giving indirectly evidence of exactly what Paul is saying here, that everyone has a sense of right and wrong, that work of the law that is still on everybody's heart. It's interesting, this is brought out very clearly on the occasion when the Apostle Paul was being brought back to Rome. You remember he had to go to Rome to stand before the Caesar. Ultimately, he appealed to Caesar. And in the process of that trip, the ship was shipwrecked. And they were able to finally swim ashore on that little island in the Mediterranean called Malta. And the natives there, those who lived there, were pagan, some heathen, I'm sure, but we read that they made a fire. They pulled Paul out of the water, and all the soldiers and others who were on the ship, and they were all spared per God's intention there. And the natives made a fire, and Paul pitched in. He went out and grabbed some sticks, gathered some, and a viper, a snake came out of where the sticks were and grabbed hold of him. And it was hanging, essentially, from his arm. And the natives there, they had this conclusion. Luke records it for us in chapter 28 of Acts, verse 4. They said about Paul, with a snake hanging from one of his limbs, obviously biting him and injecting the venom, they said, no doubt this man's a murderer. That's the conclusion they came to. Whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. They understood right and wrong. They understood ultimately that there is an accounting that will come someday, that there really is justice. It's interesting, even in our fallen condition, we're a lot like the great ship, the Titanic. I think the Titanic is a remarkable example of fallen man. Here's that great ship that sailed the ocean. Part of the advertisement for it was that it's unsinkable. Why, even God couldn't sink this ship. Well, right now that ship is under miles of water, broken into several pieces. It will never sail again. But in our time, because of technology, we've been able to see photographic images of what the ship looks like. And you can still tell that it was a ship. You can still see the ballroom and the cabins and such. And what a picture that is of fallen humanity. There still are vestiges of the image of God within us. We're sunk under miles of sin, and yet there still is that work of the law that is still there for us. The psalmist here, in Psalm 130, understands this and has experienced the effects of sin in his life. He knows it, just like the man who indirectly recognized that we're sinners, just like these natives who looked at Paul with a snake hanging from his arm and said, well, this is justice is being served here. The psalmist feels it, but he there's a depth to it. In fact, it says that, out of the depths I've cried to you, he says. He had a felt sense of guilt before God. It wasn't just circumstances that he was overwhelmed by. That's not what he's talking about here. He isn't saying, well, I've lost all my money or I've lost my health or any number of things. I'm feeling deep the effects of the repercussions of sin in my life. The guilt of it. He's feeling the lostness of his condition. And he wasn't just thinking, well, I've made some mistakes. That's how a lot of people think about sin. Well, I'm just making mistakes. He wasn't rationalizing his sin and his condition. A lot of people do that. If they're confronted with what they're doing, they'll often you'll hear the response, well, I'm not hurting anybody. That's their rationale. As long as they're not hurting anybody, little do they know they're seriously hurting themselves. Others rationalize and say, well, others are doing it. What's the big deal? It's an accepted practice. That's the new normal. Keep up with history, people will say. You often hear that from progressives, that we've moved from some of that piety and that morality from ages past. But some people make comparisons. Some people have the idea that the Pharisee did when he viewed the publican who couldn't even lift his head, beating his chest, crying out for mercy. And all the Pharisee could say was, oh, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like him. I always like to say when I talk about him, if you're looking down on the Pharisee because of what he did, you just became the Pharisee. No, this man was experiencing something that David experienced when he sinned grievously against God in his adultery with Bathsheba. Later, and getting rid of her husband, having him placed first in line in the battle, which was almost a guarantee if you were in the front lines that you weren't going to make it. Adultery, murder, and he struggled with that probably for about a year. And finally, God used Nathan, the prophet, to come to him and say, David, you're that man. Yes, that one you condemned in the story I told you of the rich man who took the poor man's lamb. David was appalled by that. Man should be put to death. David, you're that man. That's what you did. David realized the depths that the psalmist in 130 is talking about when he said, against you, in Psalm 51, verse 4, David recognized the real basis of sin. He wasn't just making mistakes, not about hurting others. And when we sin, we do hurt others. But the foundation of real sin is when we sin against God. David said, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And he realized the necessity for cleansing, for forgiveness. He says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. And he realizes that the felt presence of the Holy Spirit was gone. He says in verse 11, oh, do not cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And he previously saying in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew my steadfast spirit within me. He was brokenhearted. He was contrite. He had violated God's law, and he realized that's what the fundamental aspect of what sin is to go against what God would have us do and not do. Because that's what we're created to do, to love God and to love our neighbor, and when we've all come short of that. And this is what the psalmist is feeling right here. And to remain in that condition, of in the depths there, is to be lost. It's to be undone forever in that particular situation. And he realized that he was profoundly, spiritually bankrupt before God. But the beauty of what occurs here to this psalmist here is he doesn't wallow in that. He doesn't walk away in the slough of despond, as it were. He doesn't stay there. He knows something about God. He knows God is holy. He knows that God is righteous. He's the quintessential essence of purity. And the law is just, the moral law is just not a bunch of arbitrary do's and don'ts, but they are the very expression of who God is. His perfections. And he knows that God hates evil. And he knows that God hates sin. And he knows that God punishes sin. And he knew what the writer to the Hebrews would say many years later in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That he knew. But he also knew something else. He knew what we read in Exodus 34. This would be the occasion when Moses had asked to see the glory of God, and the Lord passed before him in verse 6 of chapter 34 there in Exodus. And the Lord said that the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That he understood as well. And that was the encouragement that he had to make the statement there in verse 4. In my condition, how could I possibly stand before you in the depths of my sin? But I know something about you, the Lord, that there's forgiveness with you. That I know, and I believe it. And if you have your Bible open there, you'll notice that when he addresses the Lord, he addresses him with his covenantal name. And you can identify that in the Old Testament because you see the Lord with a capital L, and then you see smaller capital letters, O-R-D. And that is an indicator that he's addressing the Lord with his covenantal name, Yahweh. Jehovah, we say. That's how God revealed himself to Moses when Moses was standing at the burning bush and God gave him instructions as what to say to Pharaoh. Moses simply said, well, when I go and tell them all this, whom shall I say sent me? And tell them, I am Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. And what does that mean in this psalm? That means that the psalmist is appealing to God's covenant of grace here. And when we talk about the covenant of grace, we're talking about God's determination before there ever was this universe to have a people for himself, out of goodness, out of love, at his pleasure. But it would come at a great price. It would come at the price of the sending of his Son. God himself to take on a human nature. Come and live among us and fulfill every jot and tittle of the law and all of the prophecy. And he would be the one referred to in that first proclamation of this covenant of grace, which occurred in the garden there in that familiar, I hope familiar verse to you in Genesis 3:15, that the seed who would come, capital S, the seed who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent. Christ came to destroy the works of Satan. And we see through the whole course of the Old Testament, if you understand it properly, that God is progressively revealing about the seed and what he's going to come and do. And to also impress upon his people the need for the Savior. All of the laws were not meant to save or justify anybody. They were meant to point out that you can't do any of these things. You're helpless. That you're deep in the depths. And all of those things were as such shadows and types of what Christ would come and do. And this psalmist lived in anticipation of the coming of the seed. And we live in the day where he's come. And we know who he is, don't we? He's Jesus Christ. What an extraordinary series of events occurred to Joseph and Mary. Here is Joseph, betrothed to Mary, and she's pregnant. And what a scandal that was to many, I'm sure, around them. How did this happen, Joseph? And then he's told there that when that baby is born, you should name him Jesus. And the reason is you should name him Jesus because he's going to come and save his people from sins. And that gets back to the question that the man had brought to up in my conversation with him. Yes, he forgives, but how does he forgive? That's the most important, one of the most important questions that could ever be answered for yourself. How does God forgive? What is the basis of the forgiveness of God? There are some. You might even be one. Some who believe, and if you continue in that, by the way, it's to your eternal ruin, that you simply are presuming upon God. Like that young man, essentially, is what he was saying. But doesn't God forgive? He had this idea, well, I know something about God, that he's a God who forgives, and he was basing everything on that. As if to say, well, God forgives, that's what he does. That's what's expected from God. And there's almost an idea there. There's a certain amount of arrogance in fallen man who believe this, that somehow God owes us forgiveness. And essentially, if we sin, isn't it really God's fault? After all, he's the one who created us. That's what you claim, you Christians. Isn't it his fault? Well, there's the echo of the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Adam. Oh, well, it's the woman. She gave me of the fruit and I ate it. You know, the woman that you gave me. He was blaming God, and that's been characterizing human nature ever since. There are many who, in their idea of God's forgiveness, have no real deep sense or any sense of the holiness of God, the otherness of God, his moral purity. They have no sense of the severity that God uses in his dealings with sin. They have no idea of the greatness of God. They don't know that he's not to be trifled with. And they've forgotten their place in the created order. After all, they are mere creatures. And God himself, who's the creator, has established the terms of our existence. And yet, many measure themselves by themselves. Often think of the rich ruler. I refer to him many times. That encounter that he had with Jesus is so helpful and instructive. One account we read of it is in Luke 18. At verse 18, we read that a certain ruler came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Wrong question right off the bat. There's nothing you can do. There's no work you can do, no penance you can do, no good work you can do. And yet that was in his head. And he addresses Jesus as good teacher. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Jesus is very gentle with this man. He's essentially saying to him, look, you address me as good, but I'm telling you there is nobody who's good except God. There was a subtle hint to this man as to who he was dealing with. He was dealing with God in the flesh. But I think we can come away from this perhaps with the idea of the man maybe thinking at this point in the conversations, thinking, well, Jesus said there's no one good but God, and him thinking, yeah, God and me. And you might be thinking that too. God is good and so am I. In Psalm 50 in verse 21, the psalmist says this, "These things you have done, and I kept silent." God doesn't always immediately speak up or do something about when someone is sinning. Sometimes God gives people a little rope and lets them go their own way. He went on to say in that same verse, "You thought I was altogether like you." That's the great mistake many make. God is not like us. God is holy and righteous and just. And he created us in his image. And to depart from that is highly insulting to God. It's to abuse his goodness and his kindness and his grace. And God has to deal with that. "You thought I was altogether like you. I kept silent." It's kind of like someone falling off a building, and as they go by each window saying, "Well, I'm still okay. I'm still okay." There are others who, with this general notion, you might say, "Well, God forgives. Everybody knows that." But when they're thinking that, that assertion, that notion that they have in their hearts and minds is not accompanied with a hatred of sin. It's kind of along the lines of what Paul was dealing with in Romans 5 and 6, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And in the very next chapter, in chapter 6, he anticipates, well, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, then we can sin. And there's no big deal. Because grace is abounding, right? If there's a real understanding of the nature of God's forgiveness, it has to be accompanied by this hatred of sin, this desire to be done with it. And there are many who have this notion who have no real sorrow for their sin. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. He's talking about not how to become a Christian, but how a real Christian behaves. They hate sin. Oh, some sorrow, the tears come down, not because they've offended God, but out of regret. I wish I hadn't done that, because it wasn't to my benefit. Something negative happened to me. That's not true sorrow. That's not real understanding of the nature of the way God forgives. There should be that sorrow, that hatred of sin. And accompanying that, that hunger, as Jesus spoke of, the hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want to be more like Christ. Many who have just the notion of God forgiving, there's no real love for God. They don't think about their thoughts, words, and deeds and saying, is this pleasing to the Lord? They don't get on their knees in prayer and say, Lord, is there something I'm overlooking? Search me and know me. See if there's anything wicked there. I don't want it to be there. Oh, there might be some occasional flare-ups where people come under conviction. And they go, yes, I understand that, but it goes away. Or they might leave and say, well, I'm just going to do better out there. I'm going to reform myself. I'm going to live a better life. And they show in all these things that there's no sense of the root or the basis or the foundation of true gospel forgiveness that this man is making appeal to in Psalm 130. Instead, they think of God as being indulgent. He just overlooks. It's kind of like those occasions, and maybe it's happened to you, where you've been stopped for speeding. And the cruiser pulls up behind you and the light is rotating on the top of the car, and you're thinking, oh, I hope when he comes over, he'll just give me a warning. I hope that's what happens. I hope he overlooks that. He puts it aside, and maybe if I look pathetic enough when he's talking to me and humble myself before him, he'll simply overlook my breaking of the law. You know, there's a lot of people who think about God that way. Maybe he'll overlook this on this occasion. Maybe he'll suspend everything about himself, his very character. He'll set aside just for me. In reality, all they're doing then is showing contempt for God. No consideration for who God is, his holiness and his justice. And for many who are thinking along these lines that we're talking about right now, the work of Christ on the cross is reduced to someone who's in the wrong place at the wrong time, someone who's giving us an example. Here's how you should live. You should love more. You should forgive more. And this is how you should face your troubles in life. Now go out and do the best you can. There are many presentations from the Bible that really are going to be reduced to simply moralizing sermons. Be better. Try harder. More like therapy. Moralistic therapy. Treating God like those who are known as deists. God's out there. He brought everything into existence. But it's really just kind of letting the world kind of wind down, like a watch would wind down. So what is the, let's answer the question that we posed in the very beginning here. So what is true gospel forgiveness? What is the psalmist doing? He's asserting this forgiveness, but there is forgiveness with you. But he's putting it in the context of God's redemption. Those are the words he uses later on in the psalm. He shall redeem Israel. With him is abundant redemption there in verse 7. And to use that kind of phraseology of redemption, that implies, when you redeem something, it implies that a price has to be paid. And if a price has to be paid, that implies that there's a debt incurred. Well, the psalmist has something to say about that. In Psalm 49, verse 8, we read this word, "The redemption of their souls is costly." What is the price, therefore, that was necessary in order to deal with this debt, this legal debt that we have incurred as sinful humans? Matthew, we read this in verse 28, the very words of Jesus. He refers to himself as the Son of Man there, which he did often, perhaps thinking of the vision that Daniel saw of the Son of Man coming on the clouds, coming to the Ancient of Days. And anybody who knew that scripture at that time knew that when Jesus used that expression to refer to himself, they were talking about someone who was no ordinary Son of Man. No ordinary man comes on the clouds and comes into the very presence of God himself. Jesus was essentially, in using that title about himself, referring to his humanity and his human nature, but also indirectly referring to the fact that here's God in the flesh. And he referred to himself that way. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to what? And to give his life a ransom for many. That's the price. And the price was because the debt is eternal death. And only one who's divine could pay that debt. Peter, in his first letter in chapter 1, talks about redemption there in verse 18. He says, you weren't redeemed with ordinary things. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. That's the necessary price. That's the basis upon which God forgives. That's the basis upon which his justice is satisfied. His holiness, his justice demand that price in order to pay the debt of eternal death. And those who are looking to Jesus, and I hope you are, and when I say looking to him, I mean embracing him by faith and clinging to him. And you're looking to him and seeing on him on the cross and saying, he's the one who paid the debt that I owed, that I can't pay. I can't make up for it. There's no amount of penance or purgatory or good works or you name it. Only Christ can accomplish this for me and has accomplished it. And those who are looking to Christ in that way are truly forgiven. That's what Scripture tells us. And it was all done legally. God didn't sidestep the law, didn't overlook something, didn't suspend his laws. It was all per the law. And that's the genius of the gospel. That's the wonder of the gospel. All the requirements of the law have been met in Jesus Christ for the believer, in his obedience, in his death on the cross. That's why we have those wonderful words that Paul writes for us in Romans chapter 3. He says this, having addressed all of the categories of mankind, he concludes with this in verse 23 of chapter 3. All have sinned. I don't care who you are. You've all sinned. And you've all fallen short of the glory of God. But being justified freely by his grace. How? through the redemption, the buyback, the debt paid, the price paid, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Such an important word. It means satisfaction. God set his own son forth as this satisfaction. How? By the shedding of his blood, which is an encompassing statement which talks about his suffering and his death. And that work of redemption is available to the sinner through faith. That too a gift. And why did God do this? To demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, in the context of the rest of the scripture, that doesn't mean that he simply overlooked. What it means is it looked like he had overlooked sin because there had been no one who'd come forward who could actually pay the debt, who could actually keep the law. And it looked like he had passed it over, but now Christ has come on the scene. He's accomplished the work of redemption. And now it's apparent and it's a public proclamation of it. And he goes on to say in verse 26, God did this to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. And here comes the wonder of the gospel. That he might be just. See, God did this legally. It's per the law. He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now you could substitute in that verse, the one who has faith in Jesus, that's sin. Those are sinners. It seems like a contradiction. How can you be a just judge and justify sinners? Well, because of the great fundamental aspect of the gospel is that Christ stood in the place of the sinner. Justice was poured out upon Christ. Christ lived the life of obedience. And those who are believing in Jesus Christ receive all the benefits of that because they are in union with Jesus Christ. And now God maintains his justice in his integrity. And he simply says to the believing sinner, you are free of all charges against you because of what Christ has done for you. Lived, suffered, died, and rose again for you. And what does the psalmist say is the result of one who is trusting as he was trusting in this way? In the forgiveness of God through Christ? He says in the latter part of verse 4, that you may be feared. What is he saying there? He's not talking about so that you will come into a condition of dread before God. He isn't saying that you will be like the condemned criminal coming before a judge, waiting for the hammer to come down, as it were, to hear the sentence. What he's saying is the one who is forgiven, the evidence of that true faith in Jesus Christ is new life. That's what the resurrection is all about. Christ took away the guilt of sin, but he also purchased new life. And those who are trusting in Jesus, who die with him, are raised again with him. We participate in his resurrection. And now, instead of dread before the judge, there's a holy fear. It's a loving fear. It's a fear that's filled with awe. The one true living God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And he has done everything necessary in order that I might be reconciled to him and he reconciled to me. And that should and necessarily should produce worship of God. That's why we're here today. It should result in obedience. Obedience out of love for God. That's the wonder of it. And we know this is accomplished. What Christ did on the cross. You remember one of the seven sayings that he uttered on the cross. One of them was, it's finished. What he meant by that, the debt's paid. Father, I've satisfied your justice. And into your hands I commit my spirit. And he lay in the grave those 3 days, and now he's risen. Bodily resurrection is what we're talking about here. God satisfied, and now many, many by faith are justified and forgiven. That brings us to today, doesn't it? We come together the first day of the week, not just on Easter to celebrate the Lord's resurrection, but every Lord's Day when we come together. It's the greatest event in history, in that forgiveness and redemption have been accomplished, that which has been promised before there ever was this world. And now Christ has come and fulfilled all the requirements of the law and purchased life for us in his resurrection and has now ascended and has appeared before God the Father. He's gone to the true Holy of Holies, that which was typified and shattered in the tabernacle and the temple. He's gone into the real Holy of Holies, that one not made with human hands, and presented himself to the Father and said, I've accomplished what I intended to do, and here I am and all the children that you gave me. And there's great joy in heaven on the accomplishment of this work. And he's been exalted. He was brought low, humbled himself to the point of obedience to the cross and willingness to the cross, now lifted high and given the name above every name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's your view of God who forgives? Are you truly forgiven, or do you just have a notion about it? Are you presuming upon God? Thinking that somehow it'll all work out because of this notion that you have that God forgives after all? Or do you truly see this sinfulness of sin? Or do you simply have light views of sin as, well, just mistakes? God has built into every one of us a conscience, a little courtroom. And the conscience can't save you. It will condemn you. It will judge you. But when that's happened to you, maybe it has. Has it driven you to Christ? Have you seen that you're bankrupt, or has it driven you to being self-righteous? Conscience says you're guilty, you're condemned, and you say to conscience, well, I'll do better. I'll satisfy what you're saying about me. And that one is under the illusion that they're actually satisfying what the conscience is telling you. And the way Paul talks about it in the opening chapter of Romans is that that's when you are suppressing the truth. You ever tried to take one of those big flotation devices that you might take into the water with you, all filled with air, a giant tire or some other flotation device? You ever try to submerge it all underwater? That's kind of what a fallen man does with the truth. He tries to take all that and just submerge it, suppress it. Are you doing that? Maybe you're saying, okay, I understand. I have those same feelings. I'm a sinner. My conscience tells me that. I feel the sorrow for it, etc. But are you moving into verse 4, though? Or are you resting in your conviction? Conviction is not conversion. It's the stepping stone to conversion. You got to feel and know that first. No one thinks they need a Savior unless they see that they need to be saved from something. You see something of that again in the life of Paul when he was appearing in trial before the various authorities. And on one occasion he appeared before the governor Felix. And presented in chapter 4 in Acts the gospel and all that had occurred to him. And we read there in verse 25, the description of what Paul did there. He reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, which Felix didn't exercise in his life, and the judgment to come. Those are the issues surrounding our situation in this world. The issues of righteousness, self-control, and judgment. And it brought about fear in Felix. He was afraid. But he didn't move on to verse 4. He says to Paul, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. How many are waiting for a convenient time? Later. Sometime later. You might not have tomorrow. And in that way, we can be thankful for this pandemic, because people are starting to think, I might not have tomorrow. I might be in a ventilator by tonight. I might be dead by tomorrow. Or are you one like the psalmist? That deep sense, and you are convinced that verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark my sin, there's no possibility of my standing before you. Oh, don't stop there. Take the next step. It's not your feelings, but it is fundamentally your belief in what God has to say. And what does God say? There is forgiveness. That's what Paul encouraged Timothy with in his first letter to him. In chapter 2 at verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying, Timothy, and it's worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul says about himself, of whom I am chief. What encouragement. You know, if you're a sinner this morning, why, you are highly qualified for salvation. There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And then what does the psalmist do? He waits on the Lord. He might not have had that felt sense of assurance then, but he was clinging to that reality, that truth, in how God had revealed himself. And he says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In his word I do hope. That's what faith is all about. My soul waits for the Lord. More than those who watch for the morning. Yea, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, that's the church, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there's mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It's true, brothers and sisters. There is forgiveness with God. And the means of it is just not a notion that we have, but it took a price, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and all who are trusting in him and him alone can have the confidence of forgiveness and the hope of eternal life to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful for this occasion to meet in this way. Thank you for your word. Here, Father, we're reading a psalm that was written thousands of years ago. And yet the truth of it is still pertinent for today. Father, thank you for that work that you do in our lives, the opening of our eyes to see our condition, that we were living in a bubble, thinking we were good and comforting ourselves with some notion that you overlook, you forgive, it'll all work out. You helped us to see our true condition as lost and bankrupt and having offended in you and you only, and that you're just to judge us. But then you revealed the great truth that there's forgiveness. And that truth came through the revelation, that special revelation of the one, the seed who would come, even Jesus Christ, who did all that was necessary in order that sinners like us could be reconciled to you and you to us. And you even give the gift of faith whereby we might embrace him and him alone. And you've brought it to pass such that you who are just are able now to forgive and to justify sinners like us. That is the wonder and the genius of the gospel. Thank you for that faith, gifts of repentance, and our union with Jesus Christ and the life that we experience even now, and that we will experience in the fullness of it in the life to come. That great work of redemption, that's what the Bible's all about. Thank you that you are faithful, and as Jesus said, it's finished. I've done what I came to do. And he's not sitting back now, though. He continues to mediate. He's our great high priest, and we can go to him, bring everything before him, knowing that he's been through what he experienced, everything that we experience, tested and tried as we are, and yet without sin. Thank you for such a great high priest. And Father, I pray that if anybody listening to this morning who does not know this true gospel forgiveness, I pray that you would open their eyes and help them to see it. And help them to be like the publican who comes to you and simply says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Knowing that there is confident that you would give them the faith to know that there really is real gospel forgiveness with you. And I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.